We can turn over to Esther, and we'll be in chapters 8 through 10, and all of us are like, oh no, three chapters this week, Caleb? Chapter 10 is only three verses. I don't know exactly why we bothered making it another chapter, because that was not the original, but Esther chapters 8 through 10, we're going to wrap up the book of Esther today. And so last week, we saw the tables turn on Haman. He was humbled by having to exalt Mordecai by leading him around and shouting out in front of everyone that this is who the king wants to honor. If you remember, what he wanted to do was have Mordecai killed that morning. Instead, he ended up leading him around town. Later that day, Haman also was executed on the exact same method of execution that he had planned for Mordecai when Esther revealed to Xerxes that she was a Jew and was in danger because of Haman's edict. So that's what happened last week, in case you missed out or need a quick refresher to figure out where we're going this week, because these three chapters is kind of an awkward thing to talk about, to be quite frank with you. It's good to wear a nice family size today so that I don't have to feel too terrible about it. But this week, the stunning reversals just keep on coming. You know, last week we saw how the tables turned on Haman, but we're going to see how the tables keep on turning and keep on reversing on the enemies of God. These next couple of chapters are really awkward, and there are lots of objections that someone may raise with the bloody and seemingly over-the-top outcome that offends our Western sensibilities. This isn't the only place in the Scripture that this kind of thing happens, where people object to God's behavior. And with that trigger warning out of the way, I want to assure you that I'm going to do my best to help us get a good handle on what to do with situations like this that arise frequently in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, but it does happen throughout the Scriptures. So my argument today, I'm going to do one of my Bible professor's things and tell you what I'm going to try to tell you this morning, and then I'm going to tell you it. So is that I'm going to tell us that there's a reason that these kind of stories happen time and time again. It is because God intends for us to learn a very specific lesson that will come to completion eventually at one point, and we should not be unprepared. So let's jump in, and if you have no idea what these chapters are about, you might get some understanding as to why I would try to head off a little bit of those issues up front. I'm not going to do a lot of reading today because we have a lot to cover. Feel free to be reading as I do this. I'm going to do my best. I have it all bullet pointed out to try and hit all of the major parts. If I miss something, I'm sorry. You can talk to me about it later. Esther chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. I guess we will go ahead and read this. That same day, Xerxes awarded Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Mordecai entered the king's presence because Esther had revealed her relationship to Mordecai. The king removed his signet ring he had recovered from Haman and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther put him in charge of Haman's estate. Then Esther addressed the king again. She fell at his feet, wept, and begged him to revoke the evil of Haman the Agagite and his plot he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the gold scepter toward Esther, so she got up and stood before the king. She said, "If it pleases the king and I have found approval before him, if the matter seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let a royal edict be written. Let it revoke the documents that scheming Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how could I bear to see the disaster that would come on my people? How could I bear to see the destruction of my relatives?" I'll take a quick pause here. So after Haman gets sent off to be executed, then Xerxes confiscates all of Haman's estate. He takes all of it and he gives it to Esther as a way to compensate her. When traitors and high crimes were committed, the government seized their assets and it was now theirs. Xerxes takes Haman's and gives it to Esther in a seemingly fitting outcome for all of Haman's absurd wealth that he put on the line in order to kill the Jews. Now all of Haman's wealth now belongs to Esther. Esther tells Xerxes, "You know, Mordecai, the guy that saved your life, yeah, he's like an uncle to me. He's a cousin once or twice removed, but and so Mordecai now enters into the place of Haman that is left empty. So Xerxes promotes Mordecai and then gives him the royal signet ring. And through all of these actions of Xerxes, there's something awkward that he doesn't do. He does not offer to revoke the edict from Haman. Well, we're going to see why, because in verse 8, he says that anything that was written in my name and sealed with my ring can't be revoked. So he doesn't offer it because he knows he can't do it. That is how their system was set up, that once he made this sort of command, it could not just be revoked. He couldn't just say, oh, just kidding, wipe that one off the books. So he doesn't offer that, but because he doesn't offer anything other than a payment and a promotion for Esther and Mordecai, there's no protection for the rest of the Jewish people. Mordecai and Esther are fine, but the rest of the Jewish people are still out under the threat of Haman's edict. So what happens is Esther again passionately pleads with Xerxes to revoke the command. That's what she asks him to do. Says, how about you write a command that revokes the other one? And Xerxes' response can be taken one of two ways. It can either be exasperated, or it could just be, look, I don't know what to do with this situation thing. But what he responds with is that he says, after he extends the scepter and allows Esther to ask for what she wants, he points to the acts he has already taken to rectify the situation, saying, I can't do that, but that's why I've already done these things. He says, I've already given you Haman's estate, and I executed Haman. I don't know what else I can do. It finally dawns on Xerxes to offer the only solution he can think of, which is to be Xerxes and not care and say, you guys do whatever you want. I mean, more or less, that's what he says. He gives the ring to Mordecai and to Esther, and he says, well, I guess it's only fair. I let Haman write an edict in my name without any supervision, so here, why don't you guys do that? Write whatever you want, write it in my name, and sign it with the ring. He says, see, that's an equal balance and fair, because that's what Xerxes did with Haman. He didn't ask any questions. He just said, go ahead, get rid of them. So now he's given Mordecai and Esther that same blank check to write an edict to try to defend against the other one. So, verses 9 through 17, this is what happens. Mordecai and Esther assembled the royal scribes, the same scribes that wrote the edict that Haman wrote, on the 23rd day of the third month. And in case you're trying to keep track, that's 2 months and 10 days after Haman's edict was written. Okay, so Haman started at the 13th day of the first month. He got it written, sent out to all the provinces of Persia. Now, Mordecai and Esther assembled the royal scribes on the 23rd day of the third month. So it's only been 70 days or so where Haman's edict was out in the open. Now Haman's executed. Mordecai has now been promoted. And now they're writing another edict. Not a long time for there to be this thing out there. So hopefully heading it off early will minimize any sort of action taken by the people in Persia. So what Mordecai and Esther decide to do is write a self-defense decree that allows the Jewish people not to just fight back one-on-one. If someone comes and punches you, you can punch them back. But what they put into this decree is that the Jews are allowed to assemble as an army or as a band or whatever size they are, and to await the day that Haman had decided on by casting lots, or what is the Babylonian word per, which will become important later, to determine that day. So it's a one-day decree that the Jews are allowed to kill anyone that tries to attack them because of what Haman's edict was. It is very limited, but it is very direct in saying, hey, if you're going to go kill any Jews that day, just know that Xerxes has decided that in the interest of being fair and all, that the Jews are allowed to fight back. And so that is the decree that they send out. It is dispersed in the same way and as far and wide as Haman's, but the response from the Jewish community was completely different than the first one, which was of mourning and weeping and of fear. Now the response from the Jewish community was one of celebration instead of mourning. So at the end of chapter 8, they turn that day that they received that notice into a holiday, a day of celebration, because they had received word from the king of Persia that they would be allowed to defend themselves, and that somehow, for some reason, the king had changed his mind, because the king's name said, kill all the Jews. 70 days later, the king says, all the Jews can kill anyone that tries to kill them. So now the Jewish people are celebrating because they have a chance, and they have now the support. Although the support of the king changes so frequently, you never know how long it's going to last, but they now have the support of the king to defend themselves. And so they begin setting themselves up. So in about 9 months from now, there's going to be the day where if someone attacks the Jews are allowed to defend themselves. Just by way of keeping track of what we're talking about, this is the border of the empire in Persia. All the Jews inside that black line were threatened with death. Haman made it sure to say any Jews living inside the Persian borders are allowed to be killed on this day. And so now Mordecai and Esther in the little blue star in Susa are sending out the edict that says, if anyone attacks you on that day because of what Haman's edict had said, you may defend yourselves. So Mordecai, Esther, and Xerxes figure out their best idea of how to stop anyone from killing the Jews in the first place. However, as we continue reading, it doesn't stop everyone from attacking the Jews. So, in Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 16, the Jews have stunning success against their adversaries. Okay? In Esther 9, 1 through 4, these verses summarize the events of the 13th day of Adar. That's the day that the Pur were cast and decided upon. It was the last month of the year. The rest of the chapter explains in more details how that all played out. So 1 through 4 is kind of like a summary, and then the rest of the chapter talks more in detail. These verses also explain that although the casualties in the Persian Empire was large in number, which we'll get to in a little bit, the vast majority of Persia and the royal officials were sided with Mordecai, who had just been promoted to the highest government position you could be assigned. So in verses 1 through 4, it says this is the command that went into effect. On the day the Jews' enemies hoped to overpower them, just the opposite happened. The Jews overpowered them, those who hated them. In each of King Xerxes' provinces, the Jews assembled in their cities to attack those who intended to harm them. Not a single person could withstand them. Terror of them fell on every nationality. All the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, the royal civil administrators aided the Jews because they were afraid of Mordecai, for Mordecai exercised great power in the palace, and his fame spread throughout the provinces as he became more and more powerful. So in the 9 months or so, it's probably like 8.5 months, but Mordecai got promoted. Now he's just as high as Haman was. And now everyone else in all of the Persian Empire don't want to get Mordecai on, they don't want to be on his bad side. And since Mordecai's a Jew and wrote out the province decree that said to defend the Jews, all of the Persian government is on the side of the Jews. And so these verses here say that the people had a fair amount of warning that the Jews were allowed to defend themselves. Most of the Persian government was on the side of the Jews, that most people didn't want to have anything to do with the 13th day of Adar, okay? Most of them were like, if I can help you, I'll help you, because Mordecai is in a powerful position. However, apparently not everyone in Persia got the message and thought like, oh, maybe we should not do this. There were some people who were still angry with the Jewish people and wanted to destroy them and thought that they could still get away with it. So in the 8-month period, they rallied up armies, probably of professional mercenaries and army individuals, to assemble to attack on this day because they would be not held legally responsible because they were allowed to. Remember, this day is a weird day. You're allowed to kill as many Jews as you want with no repercussions, but the Jews are allowed to kill anyone that tries to kill them. I mean, it's a bad situation all around. So in verses 5 through 15, these verses talk about that fateful day in the city of Susa, okay? There's going to be another thing later that talks about outside the rest of the Persian Empire, but on the 13th day, inside the fortress of Susa, the actual like city proper inside of the walls, the Jews defended themselves against 500 men, likely soldiers that were loyal to Haman, including the 10 sons of Haman who are named in chapter 9. Obviously, in any case, even if there weren't 500 men who were attacking the Jews in Susa at that time, the 10 sons of Haman were definitely a threat because they had all of their wealth taken away, given to Esther. Now Mordecai's in charge. Mordecai was a sworn enemy of Haman, their father, and so these guys are probably behind a lot of the issues taking place in Susa. Now, 500 is a lot, but it's not a ton. But it's just inside the fortress of Susa. And it's very interesting because Xerxes receives the report that day, the 13th of Adar, that 500 men were killed in the fortress. And so he talks to Esther that day and he says, so if that many people were killed in Susa, what happened in the rest of the empire? You know, because in Susa, like, everyone was supposed to be on the Jews' side. Xerxes was on the Jews' side. Mordecai was on the Jews' side. Everybody in the government was on the Jews' side. And yet still there were 500 guys that decided to attack the Jews inside of the city. So he says what happened. He doesn't seem to really care too much. And then he says, do you have any additional requests? And so Esther has two requests, both of which were like, whew, you don't want to mess with Esther. She first asks that they get another day to carry out that day's edict. Remember, the day was, the command was a one-day thing, the 13th. And she goes to Xerxes and says, well, you know, those 500 guys were hard to take care of inside the city of Susa, and there's more of them, but not inside the walls of Susa. And we spent all day getting rid of those guys. There's more people out there that want to cause us harm. We kind of need tomorrow to do the rest of it. Then she also asks for royal permission to display Haman's son's bodies in public fashion by impaling them on sticks so that everybody else can see what happens to those who tried to attack the Jewish people who happen to be the queen's people. And so Xerxes grants both requests. I mean, Xerxes is just like doesn't care at all. He just signs off on anything. And so in Susa, they get another day. So the Jews fend off 300 more men who were the enemies of the Jews in the outskirts of Susa. So in total, there's 800 guys that had tried to kill off the Jews in the city of Susa that were defended against and were killed. So then, in verse 16, this verse talks about what happens from the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. So let's read that quickly. The rest of the Jews in the royal provinces, all 127 provinces in this entire empire, so keep that in mind, they assembled and defended themselves and got rid of their enemies, and they killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not seize any plunder. They fought on the 13th day of the month of Adar and rested on the 14th, and it became a day of feasting and rejoicing. So, again, in Persia, the vast majority of Persia didn't want to do anything to the Jews. However, there was still plenty of people who were going to take the opportunity to kill off as many Jews as they can. If they're going to be allowed to do that and not be held accountable for it, and all the Jews were able to do is defend themselves, they were willing to take the risk. Now, there is something to be said about this number. 75,000 seems quite large to us, but again, compared to the size of the empire, it's a very, very small portion of their population. Second of all, it's not 100% certain that the word thousand here, because it being, I believe, in Aramaic, that it's actually a thousand as a numeral, but a 75 extended families is another way to understand that possibly. Also, the Septuagint and other versions of this story don't have it at 75,000. I think it was 15,000 and 8,000 or something like that. I don't want to argue about numbers, and I'm not too worried about if it was 75,000 or if it was 15,000 or 8,000. I don't really care, because the point of this number is to say that the Jews overcame all of their enemies throughout the Persian Empire. Okay, and it's a big number. It's an important number. It demonstrates their ability to defend themselves and to see the deliverance away from their enemies. So, with all that being said, because it says 75,000, I'm just going to go with it. And then as soon as they ever figure out that it's different, then, you know, I'll go back and we can talk about it in a different number. But the point is that they had stunning success against all of their adversaries throughout the entire Persian Empire. And again, 75,000 inside of this empire would not be too hard to come by. But it is kind of shocking that 75,000 people in all of Persia would knowingly attack the Jews on one day, knowing that the Jews were supported by the government. Yet, people often surprise us with how poorly they think about things. But this is where we get to the awkward discussion that often happens in the Old Testament. We talk about this when the Jews enter the Promised Land, they start killing off people left and right. God tells them, go kill everyone. and they do or don't like they're supposed to. It is bloody, it is violent, and it sometimes even seems kind of harsh that God directs his people to annihilate, to destroy, to kill off tons of people. It's weird, it's awkward, and we don't like it. And it doesn't seem like the God that we like to talk about as much. We're going to come back. But I want you to know, like, this is 75,000 people. Okay? Now, this story, we get the nice little sidebar to say, like, well, those 75,000 people tried to kill them, so self-defense, you know, justifiable, so it's totally fine. But we don't get that in every story. And what this story is doing is teaching us something very important about God and about us. So we need to not miss it. But we're going to circle back to that in the end. Chapter 9, verses 17 through 32, talk about the celebration, the Jewish celebration, Purim, that gets codified into tradition by Mordecai and then is affirmed by Esther. The issue here is that the Jews in Susa had 2 days of fighting. They fought on the 13th and the 14th day, and then they rested and celebrated on the 15th day. Everybody else in all of Persia, the Jewish people, fought on the 13th day and had a party on the 14th day. Now the Jewish people in Persia say, like, this should be a national holiday for us. This was a big day. We were delivered from our annihilation. But then nobody can agree what day to celebrate on. So Mordecai records the historic days for the Jews and makes a proclamation to make this an official holiday. And instead of trying to figure out how to rectify the discrepancy that the urban Jews had to celebrate on the 15th and the suburban Jews or rural Jews celebrate on the 14th day, he just said, let's party both days. And that is how it goes. And the reasons for celebrating are reiterated in these verses. That is a shorthand version of telling the whole story of what just happened. Haman, the Agagite, had cast the Pur, the lot. Pur is singular. Purim is plural. And so the celebration of Purim is actually a celebration of a pagan casting of lots to destroy the Jews that got overturned into the great deliverance of the Jewish people because of what God had done by putting Esther in the palace. And so the Jewish people celebrate this even to today. It's very interesting how they celebrate it today, but they celebrate this day of Purim. It becomes one of the few added holidays from the exilic period that gets put into the tradition for the Jewish people. So then in the end of chapter 9, Esther writes a letter and it commands that these customs of Purim are correct, that Mordecai did the right thing by saying this is how you celebrate. You have a party and feasting, you give food to each other so everyone, rich and poor alike, can work together. It's a very strong sense of community because their community defended themselves against an attack that was waged on all of them. And so this is what the celebration of Purim is all about. Chapter 10 talks about Mordecai's personal ascension to prominence. There's just 3 short verses about it, and these 3 verses act as a conclusion that echoes or parallels the beginning of the narrative. Xerxes is wealthy and powerful. Still, in the beginning, there was no taxing because he was displaying his wealth and all this stuff. Chapter 10 says, and he taxed his people, which, you know, no surprise there, kings do that all the time. But they said that he taxed them all the way to the coastlands. The people on the edges of the empire were willingly paying their taxes. The people furthest out from the king were paying their taxes. This statement is to say Xerxes is a strong, powerful, and wealthy individual, and he still is, thanks to God, because Mordecai had saved his life, Esther had saved his life again, and so Xerxes ends up still being wealthy and powerful. And in these 3 verses, it explains that Mordecai now held his powerful position second to Xerxes, became famous and an advocate for the Jewish people in the royal house along with Esther. In a couple short years from now, Xerxes is going to die from an assassination plot. But we do learn that there is a powerful thing happening in this story. And I don't know about you, but I feel like the after story of Esther and Mordecai should be like a little bit longer. I feel like there should be more information in there. And we're going to see in this series that although this story kind of awkwardly ends here, it continues on forward a little bit, it seems kind of like an abrupt ending. You know, we'd like to know that, well, Esther and Xerxes live happily ever after. Well, unfortunately, that's not how that goes. We just know that Mordecai is left in this position of authority, a great reversal of what it was like in the beginning, where Haman was raised all the way up to second in command, even though Mordecai was the one who was loyal to the king and saved his life. Now all the wrongs have been made right, and the Jews have been delivered from their annihilation. That is the author's biggest intent. Also to explain why it is that they celebrate Purim, so this story talks about why that is the case. What is the historical background for this holiday? So now that we've done all of the narrative work, let's circle back and figure out, like we've been trying with the rest of the story of Esther, what do these chapters teach us? What lessons are there that we can learn from Esther's chapter 8 through 10? So first, we're going to talk about some really easy ones, really basic. First, we learn about a new exile era Jewish holiday Purim and the significance of what God did through Esther, Mordecai, and Xerxes. So this story literally teaches us about the background of that. We learn in this that God's plans and purposes always supersede the plans and purposes of people. God's plans and purposes are always going to be higher and will always supersede the plans of people like Haman. We also learn that trusting in God, who orchestrates our circumstances, can result in great deliverance. As Esther and Mordecai trusted in God, knowing that their circumstances were there for a reason and for a purpose, they trusted in the God who orchestrated those circumstances, even when they didn't appear to be good circumstances. They trusted in God, and in the end, it results in great deliverance. A second lesson we can learn from Esther's chapter 8 through 10 is that there is a great reward for following after God. Esther and Mordecai both receive influential positions and status, as well as reparation in the form of Haman's estate. Haman is executed. His stuff is now given to Esther. Esther then puts Mordecai in charge of Haman's estate. Mordecai gets promoted. He is now second in command of the largest empire in their day. They are both in powerful positions. And now you see the tide turn, because from the day that Esther reveals that Haman was out to seek to kill her, Xerxes is now coming to Esther and asking her questions. Esther is no longer out in the dark corner of the palace somewhere. Esther is now a royal official who is taken seriously. Both Esther and Mordecai, from that day forward, receive influential positions and status inside the Persian government. There is great reward for following after God. Even for Xerxes, he continues to rule the largest empire, even though in a couple more years from now, he's going to die in an assassination plot, which sounds a whole lot like the beginning of the story. But we see that there is great reward for following God. God always seeks out to reward his people. Although we notice that that doesn't always happen in a timely way that we would like it to happen. But I think the bigger story, the biggest lesson that we can learn from Esther 8 through 10, and we learn from all of these other stories that make us blush and want us to sweep these sorts of things under the rug, is the lesson that we learn that there is great punishment for being God's enemy. Let's think about this story for a little bit. Even though the people who were riled up by Haman had almost 9 months' warning that the Jews were allowed and encouraged to destroy their enemies, they still attacked. They had almost a whole year where they heard from Xerxes, hey, if you do attack the Jews, know that I'm letting them and arming them to defend themselves. Just throwing that out there as a warning. Yet they still attacked in large enough numbers that it actually was a day where people were killed. It wasn't just, oh, well, like 100 people in the whole empire decided it was a good day. There were lots of people assembled against the Jews. We also see that there's great punishment for being God's enemy, but the edict that was issued by Mordecai and Esther was just and fair and restrained, even with the additional day. 2 days is not a permanent statement that says, if anyone ever attacks the Jews ever, we will just slaughter them all off. It was purposeful, it was fair, and it was restrained. However, the destruction of the Jewish enemies raises several issues for us to address. How could the God who loves us approve of such massive destruction of people? And this isn't the only time it happens. God in the Old Testament often looks like an angry, vindictive, and out-of-control king. Kind of like Xerxes. And if we take all of these events and look at them like he is just angry, out of control, vindictive, and can do whatever he wants, it leads us down a very dangerous path. But this is important. We cannot overlook this. It does indeed happen repetitively and cyclically in the Bible, which means there is an important teaching God intends the readers and listeners to understand. So what is it? Is it simply so that the people who read and hear the story will be afraid of God? That nothing will stop him? That you should shiver in your boots because God can do anything that he wants to and no one can hold him accountable? Is it to use fear to motivate people into worshiping God? Does God not care at all for people and think of us like we think about bugs? I think that the Bible often tells us that these are not the scenarios. This is not God's intention. That is not the character of God. So how do we get this to make sense with the God that we know? So two things I want us to see. First, that just like we can see the foreshadowing of Jesus coming and being our sacrifice for our sins throughout Scripture, okay? We've seen that time and time again. Michael did it in Exodus. We see it throughout the story in Genesis, all throughout the Old Testament. We've even seen in Esther how the sacrifice of a person being willing to die for the benefit of their people. We see these foreshadowings of Jesus. We also should see the foreshadowing of judgment yet to come. God's holiness requires a just act of judgment on any who are in opposition to him. It is a requirement based on God's character that those who are in opposition to him must be judged. And so as we consider this story of the destruction of the enemies of the Jews, we also ought to come to the conclusion that God's judgment is coming. God's justice is coming, and God's wrath on sin is coming. The conclusion to the story of Esther foreshadows God's justice on punishing his enemies as he will do in the end of time. This is not out of character for God. And the fact is that God has repetitively, cyclically used the narrative and the history of his people to demonstrate this, that there is judgment coming on the enemies of God. There is justice and deliverance for God's people against their enemies yet to come. And we see this even into our future. There is judgment coming from this God. There is justice for all the wrongs that we and everyone before us has ever endured because of being God's people. It is coming. It is certain, as was the destruction of the enemies of the Jews in Esther. When God brings the end to the world as we know it, not one of his enemies will be able to stand, just like the enemies of the Jews were unable to stand on the 13th and 14th day of Adar. Just like in Esther, how the Jews were able to defeat their enemies and no one could stand, God will deliver his people and punish his enemies. Now, this isn't how we often like to talk about God, the Bible, Jesus, or the gospel. We don't want to use fear as a motivator to convince people to love God. I don't want you hearing today like, oh, like, don't do this right thing. I need to be afraid. But let us be honest. This is an essential part of the gospel, because for salvation to be good news, there has to be something to be saved from. There has to be bad news in order for the gospel to be good news. And Romans talks about this, is that the bad news is that God's wrath is coming on sin. And the good news is that he provided a way of salvation from his wrath, from his justice and punishment demanded from his very holiness. He has offered a way of salvation. If we neglect God's holiness and justice in totally judging sin, we lose out on understanding the gospel correctly. So let us consider, when we use a little bit of the New Testament here, that God is in fact love. Even if he is a God who judges and kills off and destroys his enemies, God is love. And how do we know this? Because Romans 5, verses 6 through 10 says this: "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, maybe someone might even dare to die. But God," you know that God is judging all of his enemies, "God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life?" This is what we're talking about in this story. These people had plenty of warning that judgment was coming, but they did not listen. God gives us fair warning and is patient in bringing his punishment and judgment on sin, and he gives us the gift of salvation, not something that we can earn or deserve. In his Son, he, in his own cost, demonstrates his love by sending his Son to die for us, so that while there is still time, we can believe in him to be saved from God's wrath. Just like in the narrative of Esther, the enemies had fair warning. The Jews were supported by the royal government. Any attack of them would be defended, and their demise was very likely. It is the same way that God has given us. He has given man plenty of time to decide which side they will choose, and has made his salvation, his deliverance, a gift. Not something you have to buy or earn or deserve. It is simply a gift from God that if we believe in Jesus, we will be delivered from the destruction and we will be rewarded with Jesus. And this is the reward that God has for those who belong to Jesus. God's gift is eternal life. And not just eternal life, but like eternal, really good life that is separated from the power and presence of sin. God will ultimately get rid of all of sin, all of evil, all of the heavenly beings that are against him. He will banish them away, so that no longer will we inside have sin, but also there will be no sin around us. There will be no effects of sin around us. We will not be in pain. There will be no more death. We will live forever in the presence of this God who loved us enough that even while we hated his guts, provided a way of salvation and has given us plenty of time to accept his gift. In the end, our hearts and souls will finally be free to live a life completely glorifying to him and completely satisfying to us. This is the story, that this is the reason why this is a continuing theme throughout the Old Testament, is so that we do not miss the foreshadowing of what is yet to come. Just like the intention was for people not to miss when Jesus came on the scene. The story always goes like this. There is sin. There is judgment that should be coming on this sin. God will provide a way of escape from the judgment that is coming. But if you do not take it, you will be judged. That is the story of the Bible. That is the story of the gospel. That is the story of our lives. If we want to lack absolutely nothing and be completely satisfied, that is the end that God has promised to those who believe in Jesus and believe in the way of salvation that he provided while we were his enemies. He prepared a way of salvation so that we could escape the planned and coming wrath he has for his enemies. So now we have the opportunity to decide, are we going to accept God's gift and believe that his gift is legitimate, that we can be saved from God's wrath through Jesus? Are we willing to admit that we are sinners that need salvation? Are we going to obey the call of the gospel to believe on Jesus now, because we have fair and just warning that judgment is coming? It is on its way. Now, this story awkwardly ends here, but let's not forget that in the series, we're looking to see the historical / chronological story, which will continue next week in Ezra chapters 7 and 8. The salvation of the Jewish people from certain destruction in the Persian Empire leads into a renewed Jewish community throughout Persia. This community sense of, hey, we are a people, will continue to motivate the Jewish people, and it will motivate them to seek to return and rebuild their city and people in Jerusalem because of what God did in providing a way of salvation and deliverance from their destruction. And so we'll pick up next week in Ezra chapter 7 and 8. Dear Father, we thank you for your word and for the story of Esther. And we thank you even for these awkward last three chapters that cause us to be confused at times, angered at others, disturbed. Well, we pray that you would help us to see your character in it, that your holiness demands judgment on sin and on your enemies. And we pray that this would be a sober reminder for us that those who are not reconciled to you through the death and resurrection of Jesus are your enemies, deserving just punishment. We would pray that it would motivate us to love our enemies, that we would see to it to try and give them the good news that they too can be saved from your wrath that is coming. And we pray that you would give us peace, knowing that for those of us who are in Jesus, there is no more condemnation coming for us. Give us strength, endurance, and motivation to share it with those around us. And give us a proper understanding of who you are and seeing your patience in bringing about your just end. Let us not try to rush you. Let us not try to do it for you. Let us be people who are confident in your care and that you will always do what is right, and that we can trust you because you loved us and you demonstrated that by sending Jesus to die for us while we were still your enemies. We pray that we would continue to seek out you as an entire person, not just as the bits and pieces that sound good to us, not the ones that make us feel good, but that we may come to fully know you so that we can live lives that are glorifying to you and satisfying to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.